as I was listening to the words and to the harmonies and the marvelous accompaniment, I was really struck with how much God loves each of us. You know, we come from different backgrounds, and for some of us, we came from places where we really questioned, are we loved? And I know in my own experience, that was a significant question that has affected me all my life. And again, as I was listening to the words of the song, it was like God was speaking very clearly to me, saying, see, Travis, you are loved, and each of you is loved. And when you feel the security of His love, it certainly changes how we relate to our significant others and the people in our lives, because there's a security in that. There's relationship, there's connectedness, there's purpose, and there's destiny. So thank you, music team. That was beautifully done and very meaningful, and I know for all of us as well as myself. I want to read to you this morning from Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'd like to read through to verse 11. The title of our sermon today is Staying Busy Till Quitting Time. So Luke writes, the first account I composed, referring to the book of Luke, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. What a marvelous teaching of Scripture. Now, I think for any analytic, for any academic, for any person of sizable understanding, they would look at this account and say, really, is that true? Jesus talking to the disciples and suddenly he just ascends into heaven? There might be a tad bit of skepticism attached to an account like this. Because here's his apostles, his disciples. They're gathered together, and Christ ascends bodily into heaven. Well, I want to go back to Luke's first account and give you an understanding of what credibility Luke attaches to his writing. Going back to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, and he's speaking about Matthew, Mark, and John, but also he's speaking about the Old Testament prophets, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, Luke was a doctor, he was a scientist, he was a researcher, he was a historian. So he takes great pains in collecting the evidence. And he's talked to many eyewitnesses of Christ, and he has researched their stories backwards and forwards. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord." I know in police work, you certainly need eyewitnesses, although it's been shown that oftentimes eyewitness testimony is not reliable. But when you have a plurality of eyewitnesses and there's a consensus, it's hard to argue against the evidence that presented. So there were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. These were apostles and disciples. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive or chronological order, most excellent Theophilus." And he used the term "most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus was probably a convert, a Gentile, from the city of Antioch who was reached by Paul and Barnabas. And he calls him excellent Theophilus because the term excellent refers to someone who is either an official or a governor, someone who is high up in the government. And he refers to him as excellent Theophilus. Now, in the book of Acts, you'll see Peter or Paul referring, when he's brought before Felix or Festus or King Agrippa, he refers to them in the same way, "most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus." So here we have an official. Now, I think it's important to understand the context of why Luke wants to deliver the account of Acts into the hands of Theophilus. The name Theophilus, Theo is the word God, and Philus, or from Phileo, the Greek word, it means simply friend of God. So here we have an official who's come to know Christ, and he represents the Gentile world, a man of significant influence, and so Luke wants to deliver the book of Acts into his hands in order that the gospel might be distributed. So that's very significant. But here's what it says at the very bottom portion of this text in Luke 1. It says, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." The exact truth. So Luke is speaking with great precision and insight. So it brings us back to our Acts 1 text. Would you pray with me? Father, we acknowledge your presence in our midst this morning. You are here. Blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, you are here. We thank you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have communicated to us already how great is your love. We acknowledge you this morning. We long to worship you and to exalt you. And we long to tell others about the good news of great joy that shall be for all people. The same news that the angels announced to the shepherds, that's the news that you have commissioned us to share. And so this morning, we gather as your people with one heart to acknowledge you and to invite you into this place. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you draw us near to yourself? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? And would you help us to hear your voice speaking very personally to our own hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you probably wondered where that title came from, "Staying Busy Till Quitting Time." I was thinking, no, I'm not retiring. Not just yet. But I remember when I was working my way through university, I was employed with a pulp mill up island. I started up in McKenzie working with pulp mill up there,
And then I came down here, I was working with a pulp mill. And it was a great place for young men and women to work because you could earn a significant amount of money in a short period of time. But working in a pulp mill is a particular culture. It's an unusual culture because you have highly trained people, but it's this giant mechanism with all kinds of moving parts and lots of employees. And sometimes the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. And many times you get people in that big, boisterous environment where they're simply putting in time. And they had a particular practice, which I found unusual. My job was actually, I was a tour guide. You think that's a crazy job for a pulp mill. Who wants to go to a pulp mill and tour a pulp mill? It's amazing how many people want to go to a pulp mill and do a tour. And they would come from all over the world, Hong Kong, Malaysia, Singapore, and I'd take them on tours. And as we're doing the tours, you'd see this particular regimen, daily schedule that would play out. Now the workers, at least an hour before quitting time, they'd start packing up their tools. And then they'd pour themselves a cup of coffee, and if they had anything left over for lunch, they'd pull that out, and they'd sit and they'd talk for the last hour before they left. So I said to one worker, I said, so what are you guys doing? He said, oh, we're getting ready for quitting time, which was a big process. And some of those same guys, and for those of you that's worked in the mills, you kind of understand what I'm talking about, right? And some of those guys, same guys, they get to work, and when they arrive at work, they go through the same ramping up process where they look in their lunch basket, they pour us a cup of coffee, say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm getting ready to start work. And that would take an hour. So you shave an hour off the beginning and an hour off the end, and then take an extended lunch break or coffee break. There really wasn't a lot of the work day left. So in terms of productivity and efficiency, probably wasn't very efficient. But you know, we as Christians can be kind of the same way, I think, in some respects. We perhaps don't understand the mission or the mandate or how we can be meaningfully involved in God's great kingdom process. So we spend a lot of time getting ready for work and a lot of time shutting her down. And we're really focused on the sweet by and by as the right here and now. And we can become very passive and apathetic and indifferent in terms of what God's called us to. So the challenge today is to assess, God, where have you planted me? And what have you placed in my life that you want me to share in this great kingdom mission? How do you want me to function? How do you want me to operate in this current day and age? Am I investing myself diligently in kingdom things, or am I passively marking time, hoping to collect a paycheck at the end of the working day? A London Times reporter went on a job site. It was St. Paul's Cathedral in the early stages of its construction. And he was doing an article on this major project. And so what he did was he went and interviewed some of the workers. Spoke with one hardworking employee, and he said, sir, can you tell me what you're doing? And the employee said, right, I'm putting one brick after another in empty spaces. That's about the sum total of it. Right. He goes to the next worker, and he says, how about you, sir? What are you doing? He says, well, I'm simply earning a day's wage. This is how I pay my mortgage and look after my family's needs. But he went to a third worker, and the third worker replied, listen, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren, probably the greatest architect of all time, construct the most magnificent cathedral that's going to last forever. You can see there's a marked difference in the responses of the people involved in this construction project. The same can be said about those who name the name of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's about his purpose, his mission, and following Christ is more precious and more valuable than our own desires, our own priorities, and agendas. The gospel message that the early church was proclaiming was really, really difficult in that particular culture, in that particular time. And the reason it was is that there was no Christian culture in the first century or the second century. There was no Christian culture. We are coming out of Christian culture, and we're kind of, in a sense, approaching the kind of pagan culture that was very present in the early church. And the message that these early Christians were conveying was, listen, you need to become a doulos, or a slave of Christ. Well, you can imagine that in a system where people were enslaved, that this whole message of being slaves wouldn't be a big sell, really. You're telling me that I need to become a slave to this Jewish carpenter who was crucified? You can imagine that there would be some credibility gap in trying to communicate that message and have people buy in. So we begin this portion of Scripture, and I've entitled this first part, Finishing the Work That Christ Began. Now, that title can be a little bit misconstrued or misunderstood, because when you look at Christ, the work of redemption was complete. It was finished. When Christ died on the cross, he uttered Hebrew words, te telestai, which means it is finished. The redemptive work was complete. If you go to Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Christ prayed, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So the redemptive work is finished, but what work remains? It's the work of gathering the redeemed. It's the work of proclaiming the glories of the cross. And that's the work that you and I get to participate in. It's like St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a massive work. It's a major work. It's a work that transcends human ability to accomplish. And you can imagine that commission that Christ gave in Matthew 28 to those fishermen and carpenters, to the peasants and to the farmers. He said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, who's he recruiting for this great worldwide mission? Well, it's a bunch of people who have no social standing, no political standing, no real academic or intellectual standing, and they've proven their lack of faithfulness over and over again, whether it's abandoning Christ while he was arrested in the garden, whether it's their failure to watch and pray when Christ invited them as he was praying in the garden, whether it's gathering in Galilee and waiting for him, and they say, okay, well, he didn't show up, let's go fishing. I mean, the guys that Christ recruited for this global mission didn't have any credentials. That makes me feel a lot better about myself, because I feel like I'm in good company with those guys. Maybe you feel the same way. But he begins this portion of Scripture. The former account I made, O Theophilus. We know who Theophilus is, a Gentile convert, a high official, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the ministry of doing and teaching. It's Christ's ministry. And he's calling us to pick up the baton and follow in his steps, doing and teaching the things that he emphasized, particularly from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, which was 40 days. Tremendous amount of teaching with the disciples during that period. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul writes, "But none of these things, nor do I count my life dear, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." See, that's the redeeming work. That's the work that Jesus called you and me to finish the gathering in of the saints and to proclaim the excellencies of the cross. But isn't it true that we get discouraged in life, in relationships, in our work, in our ministries? And really what this message is about is to remain committed. Remain committed. Remain committed to your marriages. Remain committed to your children. Remain committed to your job. Remain committed to the ministry that Christ has entrusted into your care and keeping. Remain committed to Jesus. See, we see in the life of Paul commitment. He was committed. You know, and if I could refer back to the Old Testament for a moment, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 2, it's a wonderful story about two prophets of God. There was the older man, the mentor, his name was Elijah. And the young student, his name was Elisha. And these two men of God were anointed powerfully to proclaim the excellencies of God's kingdom. But you see, Elijah, the older mentor, the teacher, was approaching the end of his formal ministry. And Elisha, the student, he just lived to meet the needs of Elijah, to care for him, to provide for him, to pray for him, and to learn from him. And Elijah, he reaches a point where he recognizes the tremendous sacrifice that Elijah has made for him. And he says to this young man, "Look, the training is over, grasshopper. It's time for you to leave the temple. You've already snatched the pebble. You're God's man. I want to set you free. You've served well." He says, "I'm going over to Bethel, and I want you to remain here." And the young man, Elijah, responded, "As surely as you live, I will not leave you." And Elijah goes to Bethel, and Elijah returns. Then Elijah says to Elisha a second time, "Listen, your term is over. You need to release me as I release you." He says, "I'm going over to Jericho. I want you to remain here." And again, Elijah responded, "As sure as you live and the Lord lives, I will not leave you." And off they went to Jericho. And when they returned, Elijah said a third time, he says, "Look, I'm going across the Jordan and I want you to remain here." And a third time, Elijah said, "As sure as you live and the Lord lives, I will not leave you." And off they went. Then that particular day came the time of Elijah's ascension. It said that he was going to be caught up in a whirlwind, but it was actually the chariots of God that scooped up Elijah. But before he ascended, Elisha, the understudy, said, "Listen, before you go, I want you to promise me one thing. Would you give me a double portion of the Spirit of God that's upon you?" And Elijah said to him, "Look, if you see me ascend into the heavens, you will receive this double portion." Shortly thereafter, Elijah was scooped up by the chariots of God, and a double portion of God's Spirit came upon Elijah. And did you know that Elijah did more miracles than Elijah? because he was empowered, but he was committed to the ministry that God had entrusted to him. So I want you to think about this in terms of your own life. God doesn't use the mighty or the noble or the wise. He uses humble, broken, and simple folk like us. We need that double portion of God's Spirit in our life, but it only comes through commitment, being committed to God's call upon our life, as we see the example of Paul. He finished that race with joy and the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. So every good carpenter, if you're building a cathedral, if you're building whatever, you need tools. And they always say a good workman never blames his tools, right? Well, God has given us tools, and I want to talk about six tools that come from this text that will help us in accomplishing the work that God has called us to. Please don't underestimate the value of these tools. They are mighty tools, powerful tools. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly tools, but mighty tools through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Six tools to finish the work that Christ began. Acts 1. We have the right message. The right message. Of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus did a preponderance of teaching on the kingdom of God. Remember that entreaty back in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That was the theme of Christ's teaching, was the kingdom of God. Now, there's the spiritual kingdom of God, and the spiritual kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation. It's where Christ's Spirit rules in the heart of every believer. That's the spiritual kingdom. The Jews in this particular case were expecting a literal kingdom based on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all the teaching of the prophets. They had a literal kingdom in view. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But here we see Christ teaching. And when Christ was leaving, he said, listen, I'm going to ascend to the Father, but I'm going to send one who will be with you, and he will guide you into all truth. Who is he talking about? The Holy Spirit, correct. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. Can anybody tell me what the sword of the Spirit is? It's the Word of God, right? And the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost parts of a man or woman's being, discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. The Word of God is powerful, and it's alive because the Holy Spirit uses it incisively and insightfully in our lives. Here's the point. There are a lot of superfluous and false messages afoot in our world today. The Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of, or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You see, the Word of God brings us doctrine. And some people argue and say, listen, doctrine divides. Well, that's true. Doctrine does divide, because what it does is it separates truth from error. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, it says, thy word is truth. Much more to be desired than fine gold. The Word of God is the source of our life. It's our strength. It's our vision. It's our passion. It's our direction. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God delivered his word without error and in truth. And there's two things that will last forever, and that's people's souls and God's word. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away
from the Word of God. So we have to have the right messages, the right message. And the right message is the fullness of Scripture. And there's been so much pollution in terms of God's Word. And more so, the Bible says in the last days, what will happen is there will be a plethora of false teachers who will offer enticing doctrines and gospels that will draw people away from the truth. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But Paul exhorted Timothy, preach the truth in season and out of season. We have to have the right message. There's no power to change a soul with the wrong message. It's the Word of God that transforms. It's the Word of God that clarifies. It's the Word of God that builds and strengthens. We thank God for His Word. But secondly, we need the right proof. In a court of law, if you're going to prove someone either guilty or innocent, and we assume that a person is presumed innocent until proven guilty, you have to have elements to the crime. And in policing, there's two elements. One is the mens rea, which is the guilty state of mind, and the second is actus reus, which is the physical act. So you have to have intent, and you have to have an actual crime that has occurred. So you need to prove both of those elements. And here in Acts chapter 1, what Luke does is he resurfaces some of the infallible proofs that speak very directly to the resurrection of Christ. Because Paul made it clear over in 1 Corinthians 15, is that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Everything rises and falls on the resurrection of Christ. I saw on Netflix the other day, it said something about the tomb of Jesus, and it had this mummy all wrapped up in there. And I said, oh, we should watch that. How do they explain that there's that mummy sitting in the tomb? Supposedly Jesus sends the wrong message. But these apostles were transformed by their encounters with the resurrected Christ. They went from fearful followers huddled in an upper room with the doors and windows locked to bold, powerful, dynamic speakers for the gospel, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ to the very people who put Christ to death. What a transformation in the lives of those early believers. To the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days. And John 20, 19 speaks of that specific appearance, Thomas being absent at this point. But he appears to them, and they see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and the gash in his side from the spear, and he consumes food, and they have fellowship, and there's great rejoicing. They tell Thomas, said, look, Jesus was here bodily. And Thomas says, listen, I'm from Missouri. I won't believe it until I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And the scripture pronounces a blessing on those of us who believe, having not seen the resurrected Christ. We're blessed. And we have the account of Scripture. That's why Scripture is so important that we understand it and we believe it. When Luke says it's an exact account, it's an exact account. So, vicariously, we are experiencing the very experiences that the disciples had through the testimony of Scripture. If we understand the viability and the veracity of Holy Scripture, then we partake of that same experience and it builds our faith in the same way. So, we need the right power. That's number three. We need the right proof, the right message, but we need the right power. In verses 4 through 5 and verse 8, we read, Jesus commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father. Following the ascension of Christ, they waited approximately 10 days, and the Holy Spirit arrived. And he said, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, 10 days, and you shall receive power. The Greek word for power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite, which speaks about explosive power.
And I think the real difficult part for us as believers is that we don't fully comprehend the greatness of God's power. Because if we did, I think it would change everything. If we could lay hold of a better understanding, a better grasp of that enormous power, I think it would change how we minister, how we serve, how we live. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here to the church at Ephesus over in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's the eyes of your heart, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he will put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, the scripture says in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word pleroo means be being continually kept or controlled by the Spirit of God. And then it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and rejoicing with thanksgiving before the Lord. Over in Colossians 3:16, it gives a parallel to that same verse where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. And as the word of God begins to pervade our thought life, our passions, our soul, we begin to think bibline, and it actually flows and courses through our life, through our very being, and it puts things in context. It's the power of God at work in you and me. Imagine if those fishermen had to go out in their own strength and try to accomplish this global mission. How successful would they have been? How successful can you and I be if we have to go out into the world and proclaim the excellencies of the cross? How effective will we be? And I think on my own life, how I was so called by God to ministry, so passionate about serving the Lord, but how much I carried on my shoulders that really wasn't intended for me to carry. Jesus said, hey, walk with me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, pastors who get burned out oftentimes are operating in their own strength. And any ministry, regardless of the size of the ministry, will wear you out if you don't have that steady flow of Christ's power at work within you. That's why the reminder is here. We have to wait to receive power. And for every believer, you have received that power. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized in the body of Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Another portion of Scripture says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Another verse says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within you? Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ, you have all of the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. It's no longer a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of you and me. As we daily learn to trust Him and surrender to His Lordship, that's where the power comes from. And that's why Paul says to the church at Ephesus, I want your heart, the eyes of your heart, to be enlightened to the surpassing greatness of His power that's at work within you. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that healed the lame and the sick. It's the same power that stilled the seas of Galilee. It's the same power that created the cosmos, the universe. That same power is at work inside you and me. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And it's hard to daily depend upon that supernatural resource. But that's what Paul entreats. So we have all of these things that are right, but we have also a right mystery. Who loves a mystery? Do you ever watch Agatha Christie? What are some of the other great mysteries? There was always Perry Mason. There was always an element of mystery with Perry Mason, but he was amazing because within half an hour, he would have the real criminal confess on the stand. Right. Some wonderful mysteries out there. Nancy Drew. I grew up on the Hardy Boys. Always a mystery from chapter to chapter. You couldn't put it down. It's like the soap operas, you know, like The Young and the Restless. You know, it's like, oh wow, I gotta watch next week to get the rest of the episode. Well, there's a mystery here in what Christ is saying to the disciples. In verse 6, he says, they asked him, the disciples did, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they're not thinking spiritual kingdom, and they're not thinking millennial kingdom. They're thinking a literal, physical kingdom for the nation Israel. Because after all, it was promised to Abraham. It was promised to David. It was promised through the prophets. So they're looking forward to a physical kingdom. And as they looked at Joel chapter 2 and Ezekiel 36... Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God says, listen, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you in order that you would do my statutes. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was inextricably connected to a physical, tangible, literal kingdom in Israel. And so they put those components together, and they're saying, look, you breathed on us back in the book of John and said, receive the Holy Spirit, which was a promise of the Holy Spirit. Now you're telling us that the Holy Spirit's going to come not many days hence. So if the Holy Spirit is here and He's being poured out on us, we are expecting, based on our understanding of Old Testament Scripture, that the literal kingdom is about to occur. So you can understand their thinking. And if Jesus was an amillennialist, He would have said, look, guys, I'm sorry, there is no kingdom for Israel. It's going to the Gentiles. Israel's going to get the curses, and the Gentiles are going to get the blessings. But He didn't say that. He could have said that. Integrity would have demanded that He said that, look, there is no kingdom. Sorry to disappoint you. God had plan A, got messed up, so He's gone to plan B. He didn't say that. They asked Him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Keep in mind, there are people that have been oppressed. They've been oppressed by a whole host of people. From the Phoenicians, to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Greeks, the Romans. Everybody had a plan for Israel. They were oppressed. They saw themselves as a kingdom set on a hill when God finally restored the nation according to the promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. And Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. They don't understand the concept
of a literal kingdom in the millennium. But what he's saying is, look, that kingdom is coming, but you don't know the time or the season. And if you go back into the Synoptic Gospels, you read about Christ saying, the thief comes at night, and you don't know when he's going to break into your house. You need to be ready. And the story of the bridesmaids and the lamps, all of those allusions to the sudden and unexpected return of Christ. I mean, look at our world today. It's in a major spiral, and it's ramping up. Rather than being frightened or discouraged, we need to get excited because our redemption draweth nigh. The rapture of the church is the next great event on the church calendar, and there is nothing that needs to occur before that happens. And in the twinkling of an eye, it says that we who are here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be caught up into the air, to be with him in the air. And then at the close of the 7 years tribulation, we come with him dressed in white linen, not in camo fatigues, but dressed in white linen to watch his great destruction of evil. Just what's happening in the Middle East right now. It's fascinating. And the Congress is saying to the president, sorry, president, you can't exercise, you can't be going blowing people up in Iraq. We're going to take that power away from you. And who knows if they're going to succeed. But it's interesting in terms of eschatology, because in the last days, you see the bear from the north in the Middle East pointing its guns at Israel, and you see the dragon from the east and the other characters that are represented, but you do not see any eagle in that eschatological picture. It makes you wonder what happens to the U.S. and their involvement in the outcome that follows. But we return with Christ at the end of the 7 years tribulation. And I would say this about what's happening now. We don't know if the tribulation is going to happen tomorrow or in 20 years or 50 years. Certainly the signs indicate. But Jesus made it clear. He will return at a time you think not. At a time you think not. Remember Harold Camping? He was a guy, he was a prophetic guy, and he made 12 different prophecies about the return of Christ, and he had it all mapped out, and people had their pajamas on, sitting on top of the roof, you know, waiting for Jesus to come back. Well, Harold Camping died, you know, and all of his prophecies and predictions were false. But no man knows the hour or the time. But Jesus said, you'll know the season. And in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, he says, one of the hallmark signs of the end times is that the love of many will wax cold. They won't be committed to their wives. They won't be committed to their children or to their jobs or to their neighbors. They won't be committed to their friends. And they won't be committed to Christ. They won't be committed to ministry. The love of many will wax cold. And we see evidence of that today, where people have lost a sense of care. And they're filled with wrath and hatred and bitterness. And as a result, our families are falling apart. Our homes are falling apart. Our nations are falling apart. And churches are falling apart. Because the love of many waxes cold. So you need the right mystery. And Jesus said, listen, it's not for you to know. What does that mean to us? It means specifically this. Jesus said, labor while it is day, for the night is coming when no man will work. Jesus said, occupy until I come. And what Jesus means by that is we're to invest ourselves wholeheartedly, fervently, earnestly in proclaiming the kingdom. It's not a time to relax, not a time to rest on our laurels. All of life is ministry. when you're at work, when you're at home, when you're on vacation. All of life is ministry, taking the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. Well, we need the right mission. In Acts 1:8, it says, "You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." Saying this to a group of fishermen. They don't even have a passport. How are they going to get to the ends of the earth? You're going to be my witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martyres. It's a plural. And we get the English word martyr from this Greek word. And it's because the people who witnessed for Christ in that day and age often ended up dead. They were persecuted, imprisoned, and slaughtered. So the word came to mean martyr. You are my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You listen to the marvelous testimonies of Hudson Taylor and William Carey and some of those early missionaries who gave up their very lives for the gospel of Christ. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." We need the right mission. We need the right mission. Let me ask you a question. What is your mission in life? It's the raison d'etre. What's your reason for being? What is it that consumes your life? We can always tell what we value most by where we spend our time and our money. What do you value most? And how does that priority need to shift? It's not that those things are wrong or bad. It just means there may need to be a re-emphasis that takes place in your life and mine. What do we emphasize? And we need the right motivation. Here's the motivation for why we remain committed to serving as a church. The angel said to the early disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" It's almost like marching orders. "The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Come in the same manner. What were the last words that Jesus said in the book of Revelation? He said, "Behold, I come quickly and I bring rewards." Behold, I come quickly and I'm coming with rewards. Here's the two motivations. It's seeing Christ face to face. To meet the Savior face to face. And each one of us will have that same experience. We'll meet him face to face. The thing I long for is to have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you know, I get discouraged, and maybe you feel the same way. I get discouraged sometimes because I look at my track record and I think, oh my gosh. You know, up and down, down and up, off and on. Fleshly ministry, depending on my own strength as opposed to the Holy Spirit. Oh, wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be burned up. You know, I get that negative posture in my brain, and I get discouraged because I think, well, God, you know, you see all the weaknesses in me. Do you think it was any different with the disciples? Like that Peter guy. What a loser. But we see Peter by the light of three fires. We see Peter under fire. We see Peter by the fire. And in Acts, we see Peter on fire. Listen, there's no losers in God's kingdom. And he uses broken vessels like you and me. Aren't you grateful for that? Isn't that wonderful to know? You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have all the answers to Scripture. God uses imperfect people for a glorious purpose, the building of his cathedral called the church. Why do you stand looking up in heaven? Here's the motivation. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And then the second thing is, he's bringing rewards. It's that crown. And when we receive that crown, what are we going to do with it? We're not going to flaunt it. We're going to place it at his feet. And that's a glorious day. What a day of worship that will be. Colossians 4:17 says this about the motivation. "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." And remember, he's not asking you to do backflips. He's just asking you to be faithful. and allow His Spirit to guide you in the day-to-day. He's not asking you to stand on the street corner and hand out tracts. He may ask some people to do that, but that's not your calling, maybe. But He wants you to bloom where you're planted. Be the light of Christ where you are. The right motivation. So here's the summary. Staying busy till quitting time involves the right message, the right proof, the right power, the right mystery, and the right mission, and finally, the right motivation. Now, you may recognize this picture. That's Michelangelo's David. Now, was there a greater sculptor than Michelangelo? I don't think so. A genius, gifted sculptor. And I can imagine as he was crafting this, and I was standing there, that as somebody who was interested in his artwork, I'd say, oh, that's amazing. And then he says to me, say, would you like to finish his face? I said, I don't think so. I said, I wouldn't dare touch the master's work. He said, here, come close. Place your hands in my hands, and I will guide your hands as we finish the face together. See, that's what Christ has done. He's given us His Word, His indwelling Spirit, and He's invited us to finish the work that He began. And you know, the truth is this. The final proof that the truth works is how we finish this great kingdom project for His glory. That's the final proof. And it's finishing well. If there's one thing I asked of God, God, please help me to finish well. Would you pray that with me as well? Let's finish well. Father, thank you for your word. It's rich, it's alive, it's powerful, it speaks to us. And there's so much depth in your word. And we want to hear your Spirit speaking to us through the richness of your truth, that we might become all that you want us to be. That we would be your laborers in your vineyard. That we would take up our cross and follow you. And Lord, that the final proof, the truth that works, is finishing well. Thank you, Father, for these precious people. You love them so much, and thank you for caring for them. Bless them, we pray, in Christ's name.